If you don't know me, my name is Elvis. I see some visitors here today. I'm glad you're here. Privileged to have you. For everybody else, hello. We are continuing our series in Galatians titled, You Can't Do It, But Jesus Has. This series, or this sermon, is number 3 in the series. And in the first 2, we've established that Paul is seeking to correct the false gospel that false teachers have brought into the church. They have secretly come in and began to try to destroy the foundation that Paul had laid. Remember also that Paul is writing to multiple churches that have fallen prey to this false gospel. That false gospel said, in order for you to be saved, you must have Christ and someone or something else. That is false. We need only Jesus. All we have is Jesus. But I won't labor that point too much. I think we've established that already pretty well. So I will move on to prepare our minds and hearts for today's sermon. I use a story of a familiar man. Some of you may know him. Some of you may only know one of his hymns. His father was a sailor who spent much of his time at sea, while his mother kept him at home and taught him the Bible. Sadly, one day his mother passed away, and this little boy at the age of 11 was sent off to a ship. After wrestling with the Bible that his mother so graciously taught him and the rough, boisterous environment of sea life, this boy succumbed to that sea life. As a young man, he indulged in any sin you can possibly think of. The pleasures and passions of this world was his desire. But one day at sea, a violent storm attacked his ship. As the fear of inevitable death hit his heart and mind, he remembered the Bible that his mother taught him. So he shot up a prayer to heaven, and he prayed for his soul. However, his faith would take a lot of time to really take root in his heart. This man would constantly backslide. This man became the captain of a few slave ships. But over the years, as his faith grew, because God had brought some faithful people into his life and because of some near-death experiences, the slave trade became appalling to him. And the once distant God he felt obligated to obey became the near, warm, loving God of his heart. This man would later write a hymn that God has used to melt hearts ever since. The first stanza goes like this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I know some of you are sad. I'm not, breaking out into song right now, but that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Then later on he says, yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. Some of you know who that man is, or some of you may just know the song. His name is John Newton. I use this illustration, I begin this way, because it's something interesting as we look at our Bibles and as we look at Christian history, the people God has used to proclaim his gospel. why would God choose a man such as this? Backsliding constantly. Why? Well, that's the question I want to explore today through Paul. Why God chooses the weak, broken men and women of the earth to proclaim his gospel. So if you have your Bibles, I ask that you please open up to Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. Once you are there, if you are able, I ask that you please stand for the reading of God's word. Starting in verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned to Damascus. And after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorify God because of me. This is the word of God. And all God's people said, please be seated. Bow your heads in prayer with me. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these blessed souls here in this room. Thank you for your word, Lord, and I pray that you open our minds, open our hearts, Lord, that we may hear you, see you, and live for you. Lord, I don't pray that your Holy Spirit comes down. I pray that you help us to realize that he's already here. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. If you look at your outline, you'll see that the main point is the God-given gospel is life-shattering. If you continue to look, you'll see that point number one on your outline is God's word, not Paul's. If you recall the first sermon, you'll remember that Paul's authority is being challenged in Galatians. These false teachers are coming into the church saying, this Paul guy, he's no good. This Paul guy, he's been spoon-fed this gospel. It's not true. It came from these apostles. It's not the real gospel. Well, Paul quickly refutes this teaching and says, no, this is God's gospel. I didn't receive it from anyone or anything. It came directly from heaven, directly from God. Now, I won't labor this point too much. I think we've established this pretty well in the first two sermons. Paul has established it really, really well. But I start here because verses 11 through 12 that we just read are the thesis. They are the center of Paul's argument that the gospel is God's. Now, what we will have after that is evidence that what Paul said in his thesis, verses 11 through 12, is true. So 11 through 12, thesis. Here's my point. This is what I want people to understand. verses 18 through 24, verses 13, somebody knows math, thank you, 13 through 24 is Paul's evidence. Now, this affirmation that the gospel is not his but God's is essential, like I said, and this evidence is important, but there is so much more here than just evidence and a thesis. There's practicality here. What we see is the life-changing power of the gospel. I describe it as the uprooting power of the gospel, which is point number two. The uprooting power of the gospel. Let's read verses 13 through 17 to refresh our minds. For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. How I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. In order, or so that, I might preach him among the Gentiles. And then he goes on to give more evidence. Now, we learn there in those verses that Paul is an interesting man. He gives us details of his former life. Now, in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, we get more detail. It says this, and Saul, which is Paul's Jewish name. So Paul's Jewish name is Saul. Saul approved of his execution. When it says his, that's referring to Stephen, who was one of the first martyrs of the Christian faith. So Saul, Paul, approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But listen here, but Saul, Paul, was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Paul, the man we're reading the words from today, the man who has proclaimed the gospel faithfully to our early brothers and sisters, that's him. A murderer. A violent destroyer of the church. Paul doesn't hold back his terrible sin. He just lays it all out there. He confesses it freely because he knows it gives glory to God. Then going back to Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, it shows us how Paul did all the religious stuff. Did everything just right. He was smart and devoted. He can tell you the law front and back with ease. He knew it better than anybody. He obeyed it better than anybody. He also says this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. Though I myself has reason for the confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I, Paul, have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. I mean, Paul says it himself. I was the man. I had all this down. I was one of the leading men of my day. But it all meant nothing. You say, Elvis, really? Nothing? Like, not even just one little bit? Right, he obeyed the law at least. He read his Bible at least. Really, nothing? Yep. But why? Because it wasn't for Christ. Paul lived his life for the law, not for Christ. There was no deep-seated relationship with God in his heart. It reminds me of a conversation I had with somebody a while ago. I don't remember the full conversation, but I remember her saying something like, if a person does all the good things they can possibly do, then they will enter heaven. I remember reminding her, you can do every single good thing that comes your way. But if it's not for Christ, you will not see the gates of heaven. It was the same with Paul in his former life. There was no deep relationship in his heart with God. He was simply going through the emotions every day, just doing the stuff. He fell prey to the false gospel. It makes sense that the man who is trying to lovingly and passionately draw this church away from the false gospel, it makes sense that he has fallen prey to it himself in his former life. He knows what it's like. He understands. And recognize, he was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Church, I bring that up because you can feel good about the wrong things. You can devote your whole life to one thing, and it be a lie. That's why it's so important that everything we do stems from the gospel. Every word, every action, you just spew gospel. But, verse 15, that adversative but is one of the most important words in the entire Bible. You'll see it all over. And whenever you see but, you want to pay attention. So let's read verses 15 through 16. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Now, there's a lot of thick, rich theology in those verses. So let me just break it down into digestible chunks so we can glean from application from it. God set Paul apart before he was born. This theological term is called election. It means that God has chosen his church to be saved before they were born. Now, this does not mean Paul was a robot. This does not mean Paul was a mechanism. This does not mean Paul had no say whatsoever. But what it does mean is that God works in an effective, compelling way that guarantees our salvation. So then God called Paul by his grace, and it was pleasing to God to reveal Jesus to Paul so that Paul would go out and proclaim the gospel. Church, it is an amazing thing that God is pleased to reveal his son to us. It is a pleasure that God finds joy in us knowing him. That is a powerful truth. But do you see that progression there? God had a plan for Paul's life that Paul willfully took part of. He revealed the grace of God through his son, Jesus Christ, to Paul. And then he equips him, to go out and proclaim the gospel. See how that works? Saved by Christ, go do his work. But what always fascinates me about Paul is what made his proclamation of the gospel so powerful? What was different about Paul? Was he a really good speaker? Did he know when to fluctuate his voice and when to talk higher or lower? Did he have really clever language, really memorable stage presence? Maybe. But that's not why the proclamation of the gospel was so powerful. It was because he was a walking witness of the gospel. You see, it's a difference between somebody who knows the gospel here in their minds and somebody who lives the gospel here in their hearts. Both are important. You have to know it here to know it here. Right? You have to know it in your head to know it in your heart. But when it's in your heart, when it's your reason and your command, you go out and you live this gospel. The way he walked and talked, again, just spewed gospel. He wasn't judgmental or condescending. He was gentle and humble. I think that humility of Paul is so important for his gospel proclamation, because Paul understands what it was like. Acts chapter 8, what I just read. Philippians, what I just read. He knows what it's like to fall prey to a false gospel. He knows what it feels like. So he looks at a poor sinner and says, I was there. I know your heart. I know your mind. I've been there. So he looks at him with humility and grace and kindness. I bring that up because I very often forget what Christ has saved me from. I forget how all the time God and others have poured into me. And when I try to do it as somebody else, they don't understand it. I'm often unkind. But Paul's proclamation was humble and kind. So we must be reminded of that. But look how he shares the gospel. Again, he tells his story and it's ugly. It's not pretty at all. Here stands a murderer, a violent persecutor of the church, forgiven by Christ. Forgiven by Christ. He is a broken vessel. God had every right to say, you know what? I want to use somebody else. But he didn't. He uses this weak man to proclaim his gospel. The text we read this morning, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 28, it says, for consider your callings, brothers and sisters. Not many of us are powerful and rich, but you, God says, go out, proclaim my gospel. That biblical principle I am gleaning from the life of Paul. That same commission that was given to Paul to proclaim to the Gentiles the gospel is the same commission that we are getting at the we are given at the end of Jesus' life, go out and make disciples. It's the same command. It's the same call. Now, I found this poem that touched my heart in a very powerful way, actually. And I think it hits the nail right on the head. I think it really helps us understand what we're talking about today. It's a little bit of a longer poem, but is rhythmic, so it's soft on the ears. It says, "My master was searching for a vessel to use. On the shelf there were many, which one would he choose? Take me, cried the gold one, I'm shiny and bright. I'm of great value when I do things just right. My beauty and luster will outshine the rest, and after someone like you, Master Gold would be the best." The master passed on with no word at all. He looked at the silver urn, narrow and tall. "I'll serve you, dear master, I'll pour out your wine, and I'll be at your table whenever you dine. My lines are so graceful, my carving so true, and my silver will always compliment you." Unheeding, the master passed on to the brass. It was wide-mouthed and shallow and polished like glass. "Hear, hear," cried the vessel, "I know I will do. Place me on your table for all men to view. Look at me," called the goblet of crystal so clear. "My transparency shows my content so dear. Though fragile I am, I will serve you with pride. And I'm sure I'll be happy in your house to abide." The master came next to a vessel of wood. Polished and carved, it solidly stood. "You may use me, dear master," the wooden bowl said, "but I'd rather you use me for fruit and not bread." Then the master looked down, saw a vessel of clay. Empty and broken, it helplessly lay. No hope had the vessel that the master might choose to cleanse and make whole, to fill and to use. Ah, this is the vessel I've been hoping to find. I will mend and use it and make it all mine. I need not the vessel with pride of itself, nor the one who is narrow to sit on the shelf, nor the one who is big-mouthed and shallow and loud, nor the one who displays his content so proud, not the one who thinks he can do all things just right, but this plain, earthly vessel filled with my power and might. Then gently he lifted this vessel of clay, mended and cleansed it, and spoke to it that day. "There's work you must do. Just pour out unto others as I pour unto you." You might say, "Elvis, that poem didn't really help me." The point of it was, God doesn't go to the big, shiny things that got it all figured out. He can, and sometimes he does. But more often, when we look at our Bibles, ourselves, history, God uses the broken vessels that he has mended and put together, filled with his power and might, to pour out unto others. That was Paul, a broken vessel who God mended and used, filled with his power and might, to pour out unto others. Church, I look out and I see broken vessels, mended and healed by Christ. I see vessels that have been hurt, used, abused, and abandoned. But God has healed you. God has taken you and said, this one I've been looking for. Church, if that doesn't warm your heart, nothing will. That God knows you by name. God knows you by name. And just like Paul, he chose the church. But he doesn't just heal and make things all right. He doesn't just make you look pretty and then put you on a shelf for all people to see. But he heals you, he mends you, he fills you to go out and pour out onto others. He loves and cherishes us. He serves us so that we may go out and love, cherish, and serve others. Church, have you thought about your Christian life that way? That God wants his world filled with his wonder and awe, filled with his love and service through you, through the church. God wants his glory filling the earth through his children. That truth was new to me, and it's just something recently that I've been learning, to be completely honest. But man, has it changed my Christian life. And I guarantee you, if that truth truly, truly takes seat in your heart, your words will change. Your actions will change. Your mentality will change. I'm convinced of it. But how often do people not feel the love and service of Christ through us, but the sinfulness of our flesh? I'll be the first one to confess that that's true of me. Too often I'm impatient, unkind, lacking in love. This truth needs to take seat in my heart just as much as yours. There's a quote from Martin Luther, the reformer, who said, and you've heard me say this before, but he said, when I preach to you, I preach to myself. I'm preaching myself as well. Church, if God can use Paul, the murderer, destroyer, persecutor of the church, I absolutely guarantee you he can use you. I know he can use you. He probably already has. He probably is right now. And glory to God for that. I mean, it's right in our church statement. Go as missionaries. When we hear missionaries, we think, those people who go out other continents and other countries. It means that, but it means so much more than that. It means Christians, through the everyday stuff of life, go out as missionaries, as people who proclaim the gospel to everyone in our lives. Family, wives, husbands, daughters, sons, grandchildren, co-workers. That's our mission field. That's where we go. That's where God's name is glorified. This is not just the duty of pastors, elders, and deacons. This is our task. This is our commission. But church, if you are pouring out unto others, as that poem said, remember that if you pour out every day, which you should, I should, you must return every day to that living water, that eternal spring to fill you up again. If you constantly pour out and don't replenish at the end of the day, next day you will not pour out again. But if you return to Christ, to his word, and to prayer, he will replenish you. Lastly, in verses 18 through 24, we learn the reason for it all. This is point number three. If you recall, the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned that Paul's thesis is found in verses 11 through 12, and it's that the gospel is God's, not his. Here in verses 18 through 24, Paul continues to give that evidence for that thesis by affirming to the church that he didn't receive the gospel from the apostles. Now, Paul is not disrespecting or disregarding the apostles. He himself is an apostle. He's not overlooking their apostolic authority. He's just simply saying, I didn't receive it from them. But verses 23 and 24 is what I want to focus on. They read, they only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. We learned in those verses that the churches of Judea glorified God because of the amazing grace in Paul. A change that can only come from Christ. Church, I've gotten the privilege to know many of your stories. I've gotten the privilege to, like Paul, I mean, Paul here, he's telling his story. Right, Paul has given his story as a gospel witness to people. I've gotten the privilege to know many of the amazing stories in this room. How God has saved you from impossible odds. How God has flipped your life upside down when you needed him the most. Man, I glorify God for some of your stories. All of your stories. Just wow. But the purpose for those stories, the reason, is to glorify God. So like Paul, who was commanded to go out and proclaim the gospel, Paul is proclaiming the gospel through his story. That principle I am extending to us and saying, go out, church. Proclaim the gospel through your story. Now, I'm not saying become self-centered and self-focused and see how good you are. But what I'm saying is go tell your story. I learned this from a book, so I don't take credit. Go tell your story and let them know who your hero is. We are not the heroes of our story. Jesus is the hero of our story. Tell them how when you didn't even know, how when you thought you were alone, God was there the whole time, protecting you, loving you, caring for you, cherishing for you, every step of the way. What a glorious Lord we serve. Amen? Church, I began this sermon with the life of John Newton. A man who sinned greatly and seemed like he constantly backslid. Yet it was him who God has used to melt hearts with that hymn, Amazing Grace. It was him that God used to preach and teach the word. It was men like Abraham, Moses, David, Paul, Peter, John, James, all of them, you. Me uses all of us, sinners saved by grace, to proclaim the gospel. This life-shattering gospel that has taken root, it has ripped up all the evil and planted the glorious seed of Christ. And he has watered it, he has grown it. And we stand fortified in him today. Church, I pray that this text has impacted your heart as it has mine this past month. I truly pray that God's word is like a fire in our bones right now. We can sit no longer. We want to go out and proclaim God's word. Proclaim his gospel. That's what this text did to me. I pray that it does the same to you. So we've learned today of this uprooting power of the gospel. We've learned through the witness of Paul how Paul says this is God's gospel. This is God's work. And then he gives evidence. What's that evidence? That evidence is a life changed by the gospel. Paul's life was changed by the gospel. Therefore, the gospel can't come from him because he was changed by it. Now, what I've done today is taken that principle of people changed by the gospel and extended it to us. You have been changed by the gospel. We have been changed by the gospel. Let's live it. And let's let all the people in our lives know. If anyone here today has not placed your life in Christ, I ask that you please talk to someone. Talk to Steve. Talk to Chris. Talk to Becca. Talk to Christiana. Talk to Dave. Any believer in this room, ask them, what's your story? Who's your hero? What's he done for you? What does he mean to you? Ask him, how do I get to know that hero? And brothers and sisters, I remind you, you have been put back together by God. You are his vessels that he fills with his joy, with his majesty, with his power and might, with his awesomeness, with satisfaction and saturation. All of it is inside you. Praise him for it. Praise him for it. But pour it out on others. Let the people in your life know how good God is through your love and service of them. Doesn't have to be some big evangelistic thing. Starts with a hi. How are you? How can I pray for you? And the conversation goes from there. Either way, let them know who your hero is and give them the glory. I will close with this quote. This quote has, I read it in a book one day, and it has been foundational to my ministry, my philosophy of ministry ever since. It says, there are so many people in the church waiting to be invested in. I'm extending that quote and saying there are so many people outside the church and in the church who are waiting to be invested in with the life-shattering power of the gospel. We have been called as missionaries. We have been called, I don't mean going to other continents and countries. I mean being missionaries at our jobs and our families. We have been called to go out, church. Scripture says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So go out. Be a worker for Christ. Give him all the glory. Let's pray.